We ready to go? We're on. All right. Well, welcome everyone to week 22 of the End Times presentation. It is Wednesday, the 2nd of December. Can you believe we're in December already? I mean, you know, with that lockdown that happened, it's like December would never get here. Everything moves so slow. We were stuck at home. So that's kind of nice not to be involved with that, for at least have some more freedom than we normally have had. Okay. So we get started today. We'll ask our pastor if he'll please open us with prayer.
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters and open your word and study it and receive all that you have for us through it this morning. I pray that you would speak through Bob. I pray that you would give him your words and your tone. I pray that you would speak through him and give us understanding. Father, I pray that you would help us to see what you see. Help us to see it the way you see it. Help it to impact us in the way you desire it to impact us, Father. And help us to see how it fits in the grand scheme of this whole study that we've been doing, that you've had us in. Again, I thank you for the incredible blessing of brothers and sisters and being able to have the freedom, as Bob talked, to just come here and spend time together and spend time fellowshipping and spend time deep in your word, getting to know you deeper, growing closer to you and growing closer to one another, centered on you. What a blessing that is. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we worship you for that this morning. And we just thank you for this opportunity to study your word. So we commit it all to you. We commit this time to you and this study to you. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And so just a quick review again, so that we honor God by following the governing authorities, and also that we honor what we promised the local police department when they told them we were gathering again. We got to keep our mask on. If you're making a comment, you can pull your mask down and then put it back on again. But unfortunately, I know it's a pain, but we have to live by those rules. And it honors God because we're honoring the governing authorities' request. Okay, next slide, please. Okay, so the current virus situation, well, it's more and more things seem to be opening. Brother Brick put out a message this morning that they're going to open the multi-cinemas up in David in another week or two. And I think he said on the 14th or the 15th. So if they're allowing movie theaters to open again, that means that they're heading in the right direction. They're not going backwards. There is the RT rate and is a little above what they want it to be, but the number of available intensive care beds are still very good, above their thresholds. So we're not in a situation currently in Panama like you see in the United States, with a lot of states and cities ordering further lockdowns. So praise God and keep praying that it goes in the right direction, but it does seem to be heading in the right direction and not the wrong direction, which is why we also want to do our part. Does anyone have anything else to report? Any local news, anything that we want to bring up or talk about? I'll pass those out for you. No? Everything going okay in Saloy, David?
Oh, it went great yesterday. We were able to go to Stone Creek, which is further up from Hawaii.
Right.
They had a graduation. Pastor Hernandez had been teaching on salvation, on sharing Jesus. And there were several people who got a certificate of graduation. Oh. Michael went with us yesterday. And
all right.
This second week he's been. And God is blessing up there. Just, we had, I would say, Michael, what would you say? We had about 200.
Oh,
and
yeah.
On the main church, we had probably 50 at Rock Creek, or Stone Creek.
Wow, good news. Okay. Well, there's a lot of work to be done, and we're very thankful to the Lord. We're getting contacted very regularly now. There seems to be an influx of people, expats we'll call them, coming from North America, contacting us about coming into the Boquete area. We're seeing a lot more requests. I've responded just in the last day or two to two people, giving them information about where to stay. Brian's getting hit on a regular basis.
I'm getting used to, I'd get one or two a week, and now I'm getting about one a day, roughly. Yeah, it's
so,
increased,
you know,
big time.
Praise God, there seems to be more people, and they're contacting the church for information, which means we assume that they're followers of our Lord. We hope and pray they are.
God's providence.
God's providence, yeah. So good. Okay.
Are these people coming from America, or are they just local?
No, most of these are people coming in from North America. Yeah. I can't say they're all U.S. Some could be Canadian, but they do seem to be Westerners coming from the north, coming down to the south. And we kind of expected that if there was a defeat of the Conservative Party for the presidency, that we would see an influx, more of an influx, than we would if it went the other way. And I don't know, based on the news, it's impossible to say how God's going to work this thing eventually, but the news does seem to indicate a Democratic victory in the White House. So we don't know if that's going to stay that way. We don't know if something's going to change through the courts, but we seem to be seeing a lot more people contacting us about coming here. I don't know. That may have part of it. Who knows?
And we were kind of expecting some sort of influx regardless of how the election went, too. Just with election seasons, you get people wanting to move.
Yeah, elections seem to upset people and cause them to make decisions, even if it's just short-term decisions. Okay, next slide, please. So, we talked about this last week. We believe the Bible tells us, the first four seals in chapter 6 that we reviewed a month or two ago, are prior to the start of the seven-year tribulation. And as we said last week, before moving further on, we're going to discuss three other events that we believe the Bible foretells is happening, or at least beginning, prior to that seven-year period. Next slide. And the first is the well-known restoration of the state and the people of Israel. Second is the prophecy regarding the permanent destruction of the city of Damascus. The third is the revived Roman Empire, which we believe the Scripture tells us the Antichrist will be strongly connected to. And today we're going to be discussing the first two of these three, the restoration of the state and people of Israel that we started last week, and the destruction of Damascus. Next slide. So the restoration of the people of Israel to their biblical homeland is one of the events most frequently prophesied about in the Old Testament. And last week we saw how the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948 was only a partial fulfillment of those biblical prophecies. We reviewed the map last week, and we can see how the State of Israel today compared to the Israel when God first brought them over the Jordan into the land of Canaan. You can kind of see what he was promised. These are the lands that you're looking at on the right that the 12 tribes of Israel were given when they first came over from the Sinai. And you can see today, 2005, the map hasn't changed very much with the exception of a lot of these areas here, this purple area that's supposed to be duly administered between the Palestinian Authority and Israel. Really, Israel has control over much of this. They're moving Jerusalem further and further east. They've taken all of Jerusalem. They're moving settlements now down into Judea, past Bethlehem, further up along this area, north area here, which old days would be Ephraim, part of Manasseh, and part of the tribe of Judah down here. They have full control along the strip. They control the Golan Heights now since the 67 Israel War, the Six-Day War that we discussed last week. But there's a lot of the land that God promised them that they still don't have. And so we're seeing, I think if you look back from 1948, and we saw the wars of 67, and if you reviewed the Yom Kippur War of 73, which we did not review, you'll see that Israel is slowly gaining back their land. Jerusalem is now their capital city, where it used to be Tel Aviv. But they're now really operating. Jerusalem is it. If you remember, Donald Trump a year ago moved the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to the city of Jerusalem. I think two other small nations have followed suit. Most of the other nations are really kind of just holding off because according to the U.N., Jerusalem is supposed to be an internationally monitored city. According to the mandate of 1947, when they put out a renewed Israeli state, you had the Palestinian areas, you had the Israeli areas, and you had Jerusalem as being run by an international group monitored by the UN. Well, that never really came about. And slowly but surely, the Jews have taken back Jerusalem and now control it completely. Any questions about these two maps? Okay. Next slide. So So God's plan to restore Israel, as we said, is a three-part plan. First, he's going to restore the physical state. That has happened, at least in part. He's got the capital, he's got a lot of the land, but he has the entire physical state has not been restored. Then he's going to return all Jews to their restored nation. We read about that in Ezekiel 39. Then he's going to restore the hearts of the Jews to the truth of God's word and the knowledge and acceptance of their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. So really, there's a half down, two and a half to go, because the physical nation has not been fully restored. Next slide. All right. So to return all Jews in the nation to the hearts of to their nation and turn their hearts to the Messiah. The evolution since 1948. We started out in 1948. If you remember, how many people remember how many Jews were first in the Jewish state from last week? We talked about this. When they first came back, when the British first pulled out and they declared themselves the state of Israel, who remembers from last week how many Jews were in Israel? 630,000. Today, there are 6.8 million Jews in Israel, and 8 million Jews still not returned to the promised land. And we talked about Ezekiel 39. After he said, God tells them, they shall know that I am the Lord. They do not yet know that he is the Lord, because I sent them into exile among the nations and assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. And when we get to that, we're going to see that more around that verse is really an end times verse. It's very, very clearly written so that you don't make the mistake that that's from the captivity in 586. That whole section there, when we get to it, is all end times. And so the prophecy is that there'll be no Jews remaining among the nations anymore when he finally brings them all back to their land. Now, what would occur? Let's have some ideas out there. What would have to occur to get all Jews to leave where they're presently at around the world and return to Israel? What would have to occur? What's that?
Persecution.
Persecution on a grand scale, wouldn't it be? Something would have to happen on a grand scale, like World War II, when after the Holocaust, they just flooded back into Israel. They just left their areas. They wanted nothing more to do with what had happened to them in Europe, and they flooded back in. A lot of them, not all of them. So it would have to be persecution on a grand scale for all Jews to return to Israel. It would have to be almost a global persecution, too, wouldn't it? Now, how would that happen? What would have to happen for a global persecution? Wouldn't something or someone have to be in charge of that global persecution? Right. You've all heard about the one world government, the new world orders, the great reset you may have been reading about. All of this plays into some of these things that we read about, these Old Testament prophecies. Next slide. So next, we are going to review Ezekiel 37, where God commands spiritual life to be brought back to the house of Israel. Now, some of this is happening today with the Messianic movement, but there's a long way to go. As Jews who have accepted Jesus make up less than 1% of those claiming to be Israelites worldwide. Right? I think there's between 40, 50,000 Messianic Jews. It's a very small percentage, but more and more, I can remember when there was only a couple hundred Messianic Jews. You go back and research it. So we today, if we've been watching, we're in a privileged position to witness a lot of prophecy coming to pass. And that, you could say that's a privileged position, or you could say that's a horrible position to be in, depending on how you view things. But I think today we are going to see a lot of Old Testament prophecy come to pass. We talked about a month or two ago that we are already starting to see the beginnings of the first four seals. We're seeing the falling away. The establishment of Israel is part of prophecy. The great falling away of people who are leaving the church, who are looking for false teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. We reviewed a lot of that stuff prior, and that's the things we're seeing today, which are bringing about a lot of this Old Testament prophecy. I wish I could go back to a lot of that, but we've covered so much so far. Any questions? Any thoughts or ideas?
I would just comment. I know a lot of Jewish people. About a third of the doctors in Fort Myers were Jewish. So I had a lot of Jewish friends, and they all long to go back to Israel. That's a dream from all of us. And I know a lot of Gentiles that think they may head to Israel when it hits the fan. So I don't know. I don't know how it's going to handle all those people. It's not a very big country.
No, they'd have to double in size. They've got 6 million in there. There's 8 million there outside. So it'd be more than the doubling in size. And then, of course, all their hearts, the prophecy is that all their hearts will be turned to Jesus. And who knows how many, if those who claim to be Israelites, part of Israel, Jews, what percentage do you think are secular in their thinking?
Oh, most of them.
Okay, well, the last survey done was in 2011. It was 41.4% secular. That surprised me because I thought it would be more than half. That could have changed in 9 years, though. That's the last survey I could find. All right, I thought the same. I thought you're going to see 60-70% say they're secular. But this was a 2011 survey. It said 41.4% in Israel. This was done in Israel, so it wasn't outside of Israel, claimed to be secular in their thinking. Okay. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 37, if you'll open up your Bibles. Change the slide, please. Take a look at the first couple of verses. This is the Valley of the Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. All right, so this, the first thing we find out about this is that we have to go back to what's the thinking of ancient Israel when this was given, all right? An unburied corpse with exposed remains is a shocking disgrace to the dead in ancient times. And so these bones here don't have proper burial. Right? And that's a real disgrace in ancient times. Now, why are these bones exposed? Any ideas why you think these are exposed bones? In a disgraceful condition, not denied proper burial? Give me some ideas.
Maybe it was because of a war, that all these people were killed and nobody was left to bury them.
Okay. Nobody left to bury them. Brian?
He's in the spirit, so he's seeing some sort of vision, and it seems that it would be symbolic of something.
Right. Okay. So, yeah, this is this is an interesting passage here because we're going to look at it from a more symbolic perspective than from a literal perspective because as we get further into it, you'll understand why. Ezekiel knew how important the proper treatment of human corpses was. It's really disgraceful to a body to be left out for scavenging, right? But nobody buried these, all right?
I found out something yesterday from Michael. He said that there's a certain sect of the Israel population that when they're buried, they drill holes in the bottom of the caskets because they think that their body has to touch earth when they're buried. Maybe you can explain more on that.
Yep. Okay. All right. Well, what condition spiritually is the state of Israel in today?
Lost.
Lost? Why are they lost? Number one place where LGBT. Okay, and we just said how far less than 1% have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The rest are in a bad condition, a bad spiritual condition. The Bible tells us their eyes have been closed. Say again?
They're dry bones.
They're in a disgraceful spiritual condition. You can read a lot of different ideas for why this is like this, but I think that kind of resonated with me more than anything else. Any other thoughts, Brian?
As another image to help us process how lost they are, you're talking about how less than 1%. Iran has greater than 1% Christianity. Iraq has greater than 1%. Egypt has greater than 1%. China has vastly further than 1%. We're talking nations that we consider the worst and the most lost in the world having a greater percentage of believers than Israel does. It's a big deal.
Yeah. And we know from Scripture. Go ahead.
I was going to say, remember in the Bible when it talks about being in a valley, Zechariah in particular, every time he talks about a valley, it's a bad economic, spiritual decline. It emphasizes that these people are, like after Babylon destroyed them, they were talked about as being in the valley, low, needing lifted up, nothing left, no hope, no escape.
It's the opposite of being on the mountaintop.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, good point. Yeah. Okay, next slide. He goes on to say, and he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Answered, "O God, Lord God, you know." So I thought this was a perfect example of a perfect response to God, right? I mean, Ezekiel has no idea what's going on. He has no hope in bones, but he did have complete hope in God. He's not presumed to know what God wanted to do with the bones, or he doesn't even know probably why he's seen this vision. However, he's confident that God did know. So, I mean, it's a perfect response to God. You just throw it back on the Lord. I mean, I have faith in you, whatever you say it is, sort of. What else are you going to say? Are you going to start rattling on your own human thoughts to the Lord? Ezekiel just said, "God, you know everything. I throw it back to you. I have no idea why I'm here or seeing this valley full of bones." Next slide. Then he said to me, "Prophesy over the bones, these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones." So in the previous verse, he deliberately left the matter with God's wisdom. And in turn, God commands him to prophesy to dry, dead bones. Now, any human's going to think this is a very vain and foolish act. What am I going to do prophesying to a bunch of bones on a valley floor? Ezekiel can only preach this message full of faith in God. He's confident that if he spoke the word of the Lord, he knew that God's word had supernatural power. He's sitting there receiving a vision from God. And what God tells you, "I want you to start speaking to these bones." Well, what are you going
to
do? Yeah, but there's a lot of other prophets out there from the Old Testament that started arguing with the Lord when he told them to do something. We can go back and we can cover a lot of these guys. Moses is a perfect example. God wanted him to do something, the argument started. Jonah going to Nineveh. I mean, but not Ezekiel. Ezekiel just does what the Lord tells him to do, right? God says he wants you to prophesy to these bones, so Ezekiel's going to prophesy to these bones. He's kind of the exception when you start thinking about all the people that have argued with the Lord in the Old Testament. Next slide, please. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord." So we've got a work of revival going on here, restoring life to something that dead that at one time had life. This is not the creation of life from nothing. It's the restoration of life to something that had long been dead. What had been long dead?
The nation of Israel.
The nation of Israel. Why are they long dead?
Because they're scattered among the nations at the fall of their own.
Right? Where is their spirit? They don't have the belief. They're dead in their beliefs. Okay, why are they dead in their beliefs? There's a good reason for it. If we think about what the Bible has told us.
They didn't believe in Jesus at all.
They were stubborn.
God's given them over in their rebellion at this time.
If the whole Old Testament is a testament of the rebellion of Israel against a God who chose them, raised them up as a nation, built them, promised them, gave them lands, and they did nothing along the way except continually rebel from the time they first demanded a king in Saul to the time that they were thrown away in captivity to the... They have been a rebellious nation against God to the point that the Old Testament prophecies are, he's going to make them stubborn, he's going to close their eyes so they cannot see, and who is he going to bring in?
The church.
He's going to bring in the Gentiles. So that if you study Romans 11 or if you study the Old Testament, there's reasons for this. The Jewish rebellion was long, over many, many kings, over many, many centuries, to the point that God finally allowed them in their rebellion, their eyes to be closed until the appointed time when the Gentiles come in. That's what the Bible tells us. Yes?
Proverbs 28:18, it says, without a vision, the people perish, mm-hmm. which most of the time we don't understand. But what it means is that without a word from the Lord, without an ongoing relationship with the Lord, the people perish. And they had no vision, no word of the Lord for the last 2,000 years.
Right. Yeah. Who's the last author in the Old Testament?
Malachi.
How long before Christ came did Malachi give his prophecy?
400 years.
400 years. 400 years of silence after that until the return of Christ. I always found that to be kind of interesting. No more prophets. Nothing. No other word from God recorded that we know of. I admit something could be lost, but somebody would have mentioned something. You thought would have heard something. But there was a silence of 400 years after Malachi until the return of Christ.
Yeah, John the Baptist came in.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the beginning.
I always wondered, this is just something I wondered to myself, if God just said, okay, you know, I've already made my decision. The rebellion has been gone on too long. Their eyes will be sealed. Their hearts will be shut. I will bring in the Gentiles. And there's no reason to give them prophecy anymore until the appointed times. Just my own thinking. I don't know if that's the case or not. I don't claim to understand God. He's far, far greater than I could ever understand. But I always found that silence of 400 years interesting until God came in the form of Jesus Christ. All right, so we have restoration going on, spiritual restoration going on. Next slide. And you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So the resurrection that follows does not refer directly to individual resurrection from death. It's symbolic. Recreation and revitalization of a nation as a whole. Those resurrected will know their Lord and Savior. They'll know their God. This points to a future time when all Israel shall be saved. And we'll see more of that as we go on. This is talking about a national revitalization, spiritually revitalization. Let's go to the next slide. Let's take a look at what Romans 11 says. Now, this is from Romans 11. There's more to it. I just chose some of these. I think it's pertinent. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob meaning the Israelites. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And that I've always found is the most comforting thing ever to know about our God. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. Which I think is something that, I mean, imagine worshiping a God you couldn't trust or count on. What a horrible thing that would be. But when the Lord God makes a covenant, he keeps it. He may put people away and he may cause them some disciplinary suffering for ages and times, but his covenants are kept. Any thoughts?
Aren't you glad that until the fullness of the Gentile times have come? I think that's every one of us in here.
Right.
Praise God.
Right. And we know from studying the book of Revelation that there's still more people in the tribulation time that come to Christ. So we're fairly certain that the fullness of the Gentiles has not come in yet. So we're kind of getting an understanding that what we're reading about in the Valley of the Dry Bones, there's a future event for the restoration of Israel yet to come. Any other thoughts? Anybody want to jump in? You know, I just, for you guys who haven't been here a lot, I encourage disagreement. Okay? If you have a different thought or an idea, Brian and I are not you know, professionals or experts at this. We're just giving what we think are solid interpretations of what the Bible says. And if you remember, if you were here in our first 4 or 5 classes, we repeated the principles of biblical interpretation. Literal interpretation, how you should take things, how you can't have conflict with Scripture. We went over all that. We discussed how to look at the Bible so that you're looking at it in an intelligent manner, using the wisdom of God. So, but that doesn't mean that we are perfect at this.
Well, Israel, the name Israel, where it came from, means the one who overcame.
Okay.
And to identify a group over in the Middle East as Israel without bringing the church in, to me, Israel is us as well. And Ezekiel 37 applies to the church as well as that. Both going on at the same time.
Okay.
And so you're seeing something that, that's my interpretation, and nobody said I'm perfect.
Right.
But why couldn't it apply to the church coming under a period of great persecution, which we know is coming, us scattered and us being down, and God speaking to us as well as the nation of Israel, bringing us all together? I mean, we've been scattered.
Right. No, I don't disagree that when we speak of the church, we're talking about both Jews and Gentiles who have been chosen by God. I agree with that completely. I would disagree that this is different, that this means Gentiles, just because of the way it's written and the way it comes into play.
No, Israel means all believers in God, whether Jews or Gentiles or whatever.
Okay.
Yeah.
We have an honest disagreement. In interpreting Scripture, we believe this is referring to Jews. The Jewish part of the church.
Okay.
For the future. No question, Gentiles are part of the church of God. But we believe that there's two parts of the church of God, Jews and Gentiles, with different prophecies that apply to each one. But that just would be an honest disagreement that we would have. But I'd like to talk to you later about it.
Sure, I'll prove it to you.
Good. All right. Brian.
I think we would say Israel... Certainly, Israel is defined in Romans 11, includes Jews and Gentiles. I think what Bob's trying to say, and I think you've expressed it well, is that there's specific references. Generally, we wouldn't look at the Old Testament and say this is talking lots about the church. It's not talking about Gentiles from the New Testament. Generally, it's talking about the nation of Israel that's existing at that time. Certainly, all of Israel... At the end of time, the olive tree, it includes all the grafted branches, it includes both.
Right.
And simultaneously, and you kind of mentioned this last week, I believe, we do see some dual prophecy, even within these
right.
passages,
right.
because some of this stuff about, you know, for example, the calling of God being, you know, the gifts and the calling of God's irrevocable, well, does that only apply to Jews, or does that also apply to Gentiles? Well, of course it applies to Gentiles, too. You know, so there's a good deal of applying to both here, but there is some sort of distinction, I guess is the best word to put it.
Well, and there's just my own opinion. There's simply too many verses like this, which a literal interpretation shows are two completely different groups. Hardening coming upon Israel until another group comes in. So there's simply too many verses I find in the Bible that specifically are alluding to separate groups when they refer to Israel. That's the only reason why in some of these things I believe we're looking at specifically Israel as Jews, specifically Gentiles. When we're talking about the church, we're talking about all. That's just why I come up with some of those ideas. But yeah, we'll talk afterwards. I'd love to do that. Thank you. Okay, next slide. He says, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. I'm curious, and I don't have a good answer for this. Why did the people that stood on their feet, why were they described as a great army instead of a great nation? Any thoughts? I mean, you could have said anything there. God could have given us any description, but the description given is a great army coming to life instead of the nation of God coming to life, the people of God coming to life. Yes?
Were they not soldiers that had been slain in that battle?
I don't know. It could have been a war site. You're right. Could have been a war site. That could have been as simple as that. But if we're looking at this from a spiritual perspective instead of a physical perspective, in other words, not raising people out of the grave or raising a nation spiritually, which most theologians say that's what this interpretation is, the Valley of Dry Bones, the restoration of the spiritual state of Israel, the Jewish people, then I understand what you're saying. I don't have a great answer for this, but I think it's interesting. They stood on their feet as a great army.
Maybe it's just a metaphor for, they now have God within them, and he's powerful, and now it just gives me a picture of being strong and powerful and able to defend.
Like the armor of God. Yeah, and we certainly, Ephesians, the armor of God, would fit into that imagery. I would agree with that. Okay, next slide. All right, so.
Hello.
The reviving of dry bones that happens in stages. So first we get the stirring of the bones as they begin to move. So all these things are laying in the valley. They start shaking and rattling. Then these bones start to come together. Then after they've come together, the flesh starts appearing on the bones, and then the skin appearing over the tissues covering the bones, and finally the restored corpse awaits the breath of God. And which I thought that was kind of fascinating, because it could have just said that everything came back to life, but they give you the reverse order of normal body decomposition, which I just found to be kind of interesting, the description of this. That's exactly how the body would decomposed, except in reverse order. Next slide. But there's still no breath in them. So the bodies come back together, but they remain corpses without life. They require the breath of life from God and the Spirit of God to be put back in them. There's no hope for humanity in man, but if these dry bones can live by the Word and Spirit of God, then men can be reborn. And at last, healed of their separations, united under one king. I like that. I thought that was an interesting way of describing it. So until the breath of life comes in them, until the spiritual breath, until God breathes on them, they're simply empty, hollow shells. How many empty, hollow shells do we have walking around today? I mean, you think about it. We're gone backwards in the United States. I hate to keep beating up on the U.S., but we started as a Judeo-Christian nation, founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And it's just gone backwards. In the last 60 years, it's been horrible. It's almost like watching a body decompose, a spiritual body going backwards and decomposing. And it doesn't look like it's getting better. And as we've been studying through the book of Revelation, this is all part of prophecy also. Yes?
I'm just going to say, if you read the gospel, where did it start? Left there, then went to Italy, Greece, and so forth. They're dead. Then it moved up to France and Germany and so forth. They're dead.
Dead.
England, they're dead. Now it's our turn. As the gospel moves around the world, that's going to new places.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, we're the dead ones. Except us that are here.
Yeah, it's spreading. That spiritual virus is spreading. Bodies are becoming hollowed out, just walking shells. There was a girl that came to our church in Oregon, and she had lived in multiple parts of Germany, and I'm trying to think of the other country, for years, many, many years, most of her life. And she came on a visit on like a transfer or something, and she spent a couple weeks at our church in Oregon. And every week she went around talking to us, the pastors, said she had never been to a church like ours before. And she kept repeating this. There's life in this church. Because they're all state churches in Germany and these other countries that she were in. And she said, it's the most, I mean, compared to this, they're just dead. They go through the motions. This church actually has spirit. It has life. I can feel it, she said. And she said, I've never been to a church that had, and of course we're thinking, well, this is just normal church. You know, but we hadn't experienced it. And so I started researching that. Started researching the national churches in Sweden, in Germany, and some of these other countries. And yeah, that was a standard complaint among a lot of the Christians there, that there was no life in the church.
Bob, where is the Holy Spirit moving today?
Okay, where is the Holy Spirit moving today? I'm not kind of grasping what you're asking.
You look in, you just said Iran, they're persecuted there. Look in Saudi Arabia, they're persecuted there. China, they're persecuted there. God is moving in those places and spreading the word. People are being saved there. We have become complacent in the Western world and even in Europe.
Yeah, so you're saying what we've talked about before, that in places of persecution, the word of the God spreads like crazy. It's always happened since the time of Stephen till today. Persecution breeds the word of God. And the opposite, what's happened in the Western world is we're kind of become fat, complacent, ready for slaughter.
Yeah.
Isn't that what happens to the fat, complacent animals that they fatten up?
There are still churches here and in the U.S. that are very alive.
Yep.
But there are a lot of them.
But fewer and fewer, it seems.
I have a friend who's a bishop in Pakistan, and he said, for you all, the wars that have gone on in the Middle East were something that you worry about. He said, for us, it brought revival. The first time our people heard the gospel, and he said, tons of Pakistanis are coming, even though they're threatened with death for leaving Muslims teaching and so forth.
Yep.
But he says, great revival is taking. He said, we're happy that you had that war.
Yeah. I mean, you know, it goes back to that old military saying, there's no atheists in foxholes.
Yeah.
When the bullets are flying, everyone's looking for God.
So, I mean, bringing that down personally, what does that say about us? Are we going to be persecuted? So we, as a nation, when I say the United States and Canada, come back to Christ? Are we going to go through persecution?
Well, I would never say the Lord couldn't bring people temporarily back or do temporary revivals, but it does look like we're approaching end times very quickly. Mm-hmm. And the word of God about the end times is not good. It's that we're more and more falling away, more and more people looking for false teachers to supply their itching ears what they want to hear. At this point in time, if we are in end times, we definitely believe we are, especially with the establishment of Israel and a lot of the other things we've talked about previously. The Bible doesn't tell us this is a time of revival. This is a time of persecution coming.
But to summarize what you're saying, you know, for sure, you know, you said take it individually. Let's take it really individually. It seems we, you know, based on everything we've covered already, we can bet the farm that hard times are already here, but are massively headed our way, and there's going to be continued refining in his people, and the Spirit is going to work through the hard times and through the suffering to reach all that he intends to reach. No doubt he's going to work through those hard times that are coming, and he's going to work to reach some, and he's going to work to harden some. We're going to see both of those, and we've already talked about both of those.
But individually, church by church, or person by person, the Lord can do revivals.
Of course. Yeah, but we wouldn't say, you know, we wouldn't presume to know which nations are going to kind of explode on fire for Christ and which ones are going to, you know, totally fall away to nothing. You know, we just don't know.
No. But I would say if you're talking about, like, the Great Awakening that happened in the 1800s in Europe and the United States, there's probably not a great chance of that kind of global or very large regional awakening happening again. It's probably
God could do it.
Could do it, but doesn't seem to be the case if you read what's happening. You had another thought? Okay. Next slide. Okay. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. And we reviewed that already, exceedingly great army. The bones were not revived to become a group of spectators or to live for their own comfort, They came an army, a great one. They lived to act under the orders of the one who gave them life. I believe that everything that God tells us in the Bible has a purpose. So he describes it as a great army. All right? If he just wanted to describe it as something else, he would have. But he describes it as an army. So armies are under orders. They follow explicitly the one who leads them. They're armored, like we talked about in Ephesians. They're ready for battle. And this army is going to have to be ready for battle. As we go into further into end times, as we're going to see, the Israelis, the church and the Israelis, or however you want to view it, are going to have to be ready for battle, because it's going to be tough times coming as we go further and further into the book of Revelation. But I think that's an interesting description, an army. Next slide. All right, let's take a look at Ezekiel 11 through 14, if you have your Bibles open. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord." All right, so this is God talking to his chosen people. They're not in great shape. They're lost. They're cut off. Look at the words that are being used here. Next slide. Okay. So, you're prophesying to bones, to the whole house of Israel. They're dried up. They're lost. When did the whole house of Israel die? When was the hope of Israel lost? And when were the Jews cut off from God? This is what God says they're at. So when did the whole house of Israel die? 70
AD.
What's that?
70 AD.
70 AD. So you would put it at the destruction of Jerusalem?
Yes.
Okay, the temple would be the whole house of Israel dying. Okay. When was the hope of Israel? Does anybody have a different idea from when the whole house of Israel died? I don't necessarily agree with that, but I'm not going to, you know, I'll give my own idea a little later. How about when there was the hope of Israel lost?
I think when they rejected Jesus.
When they rejected?
When they crucified him.
Okay. All right. How about when were the Jews cut off from God? Same time. Is this three questions or one question? You can make a lot of arguments. There's nothing wrong with saying the destruction of the temple took them out or separated from God. But we're definitely talking spiritually here, because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He has not simply shunned the Jewish people or his chosen people of Israel. But something happened where the whole house of Israel died, their hope was lost, and they were cut off from God. Yes. Rejected their Messiah and crucified him.
They rejected their hope.
Definitely the hope of Israel is the same hope for all of us. I would argue that you can't say the hope of one person is different than the spiritual hope of another person. They're all the same. There's one way to God through Jesus Christ. James?
The apostles were all Jews. I mean, you can't say all Jews were cut off, because it was the Jews originally, so I have a hard time putting that together.
Okay. Okay. Well, definitely, though, you would say that the Jews rejected their Messiah.
Yes, but not all Jews.
Not all of them.
Not all Jews.
You had the 5,000.
Well, right. The verse here doesn't say all, though.
Right.
It just says
the whole house of Israel.
We are indeed cut off. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. Even saying the whole house of Israel doesn't necessarily mean every single Jew. on the face of the earth, there's never been a time where every single Jew has been lost, and nor will there ever be. So we know, I mean, it's not possible that it could mean that.
I totally agree, bro. I think it might have been the majority of the people that were cut off at that time. If there were people saved at that time.
Even if we don't understand that it's not quite everybody, or even if we don't argue that point, that it's not everybody, the whole house of Israel, because we don't really know who the whole house of Israel is, do we? I mean, if you were to go to Romans 2, it says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So, we can't really tell, based on how God views people, who the whole house of Israel is, really.
We may be part of the lost tribe of Israel.
Exactly. We really don't know. God judges by the Spirit and the heart, so we really don't know. So how this, but we do know that God has deadened the eyes and the minds of Israel until the whole amount of Jews, of Gentiles, come in. We know that because he tells us that in his Bible. So somehow the Jews have been deadened because of their rebellion, have been deadened to, their vision has been taken away from them. They can't see clearly spiritually, right? And so they rejected their Messiah. They've been cut off from God temporarily, all right? And so this vision of the dry bones is them coming spiritually back. Any thoughts or disagreement with that? Any other ideas? Does that make sense? But we have to be real careful when we say who is Israel or who is the elect or who is saved, because we can't tell that. Only God can tell that. There'll always be a remnant. The Bible tells us.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes.
We've talked about this before, not overtly, and one day we will talk about this overtly at some point in this study, but I feel a need to reiterate when we're talking somewhat confusingly about Israel here. Someone could hear something we're not saying or could hear something the wrong way. There's a theology out there called replacement theology that believes that God has divorced Israel, that he's done with Israel, that all the promises and prophecies toward Israel now apply to the church. And they say, well, we're the church, we're Israel, we're new Israel, we're the ones that are going to receive these blessings, these promises. God has turned his back on those people. And we would say that that is heresy. I mean, we don't follow that or agree with that at all. We say, no, he is absolutely going to keep all of his promises to Israel. He's also going to separately keep his promises to the Gentiles, and he's going to graft in one big family that includes both Gentiles and Jews. And so we're not in any, you know, you're talking about defining who Israel is. I just want to make sure that nobody hears in here or on the recording that in any way that we're saying Israel is somehow not Israel, and Israel is somehow, you know, been transferred, or any of that kind of weird stuff that if you dive into replacement theology, it gets real messy, and we don't adhere to any of that. You know, we do recognize that there's two groups. We do recognize that God is at work in both of them. We do recognize that God is going to fulfill his promises and keep his promises, as you've already said. And to me, this verse you just read, and I know you're going to cover it again, the end of verse 14 is one of the most glorious verses in the Bible. He says, I have spoken and I will do it. I mean, that is incredible. I mean, that if that doesn't fill you with hope and excitement, I don't know what does.
Yeah, I'm sorry if you're a believer in replacement theology, but there's just far too much in the Bible that it creates scriptural conflict with. If you follow replacement theology, we could probably bury you with scripture that would say, well, now this is wrong. Now you have scripture that something's wrong with scripture because there's conflict. It just builds far too much conflict. We believe fully that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Once he gives a promise, his promise is kept now and forever. God never goes back on his word. James.
Yeah, I just realized that my NASB says, and have done it. He says he's done it. So what does that mean?
Well, you tell me.
I don't know.
Yeah.
It's confusing.
I don't know why it's a great army. but I
no, I have done it. He talks past tense with future things all the time throughout his word. It's an overt on his sovereignty. It's if he declares it's going to happen, it's as good as done. I mean, there's no chance at all that it doesn't get done. And so he says, I've done it. I mean, he says that. He talks past tense all the time, and I love when he does that.
Yeah.
One of the most famous ones we quote all the time is, Those whom I've called, I've justified. Those whom I've justified, you know, the whole that whole verse, I have glorified. You know, it's not I will glorify one day upon my return, which is how it will be. It's I have glorified, past tense. It's like it's a done deal. Everybody I died for, I will be resurrecting, and they'll be glorified. I mean, it's like it's overt on his sovereignty and his power and his capability. There's no chance he can be thwarted or his plans can be somehow circumvented and somebody, namely the enemy, could get the upper hand or win.
The difference between somebody talking like us and somebody talking who has complete control over all creation.
And does not live in time.
Yep.
When he says he's done this, he's telling this to Ezekiel. Does it mean it's already done? I don't know. I mean, it's a vision that Ezekiel had. God created that vision. Maybe it's what he's saying he's done. But what does it mean then, time-wise?
Time-wise? At some point in time, what exactly what he said is going to happen. All right, next slide.
Well, I was going to say, getting back to your three questions, and you're trying to fix the time on those three questions, we have an example in the Old Testament. Can't remember the reference where God is leaving, the prophet sees God leaving the temple, and he leaves the temple, and he goes close by, and then he goes to the mountain, and finally he leaves. So it's not a, this happened at this time, and then it was done. It's almost a process like, right. I hate to leave you, like Jesus said, I wanted to bring you in, but he slowly moves back. And I think that's two of those three questions. When did it finally take place? Well, it was over, obviously, in 70 A.D., at the cross was rejection. When they took the garments of Jesus and the gambled for him, moved into the hands of the Gentile, that's a symbol of the church moving into, or the church being formed in the hands of the Gentiles.
Okay. Yeah. Okay.
So it's a process.
Yeah, you're right. A lot of this is a process. A lot of this is not just cut things you can say on this date at 9 o'clock, this happened. Right.
You can't say that?
No. It's not that easy for us, unfortunately. Next slide. Okay, wait, that is the next slide. He says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. So, as God is speaking of all of Israel, it's unlikely he's referring to physical graves. All right? This is a prophecy to the nation. But a better translation is that at a future point in time, they will start to be spiritually reborn just as Gentiles are. This is happening today somewhat with the Messianic movement within the Jewish community. The Messianic Jews, I mean, they're interesting people. Have you ever known one?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, they're pretty...
I've attended their services.
The ones I've met, they're all out there, man. They're in the front lines. They're not hiding in the back in the canteen.
Yeah, one of my partners was a Messianic Jew. And I can tell you, but most of them are very charismatic.
Yes, overt.
Yeah.
Yeah. So some of it's happening, but again, it's a process. We don't know when it's going to be completed. Next slide. It says, I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves. So God has brought many people back to Israel, but not all, as he states he's going to do in Ezekiel 39 that we reviewed earlier. And while much of the promised land has been returned to the Jews, a large portion has still not been returned. And I really believe this, all right? God gave those lands to the Jews, and he will return them to the Jews. Every square foot.
It's his footstool.
What's that?
It's his footstool.
It's his footstool. So I really believe that as much as the countries of Syria and Jordan don't want to hear this, and it might infuriate the Palestinians, I believe that every square foot of promised land is going to be returned to the Jewish nation. Next slide. And yet, look how much has to be taken. Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh are fully within the country of Jordan. This is your border for Syria right here. So half of Manasseh belongs to Syria. And there is no Palestinian territory. Gaza Strip could be theirs, I suppose, because that wasn't part of the promised lands. That was the lands of the... Who remembers what this coastal lands... Who owned these coastal lands in ancient times? The Philistines owned the coastal lands. But, I mean, Ephraim, Dan, Benjamin, all of that has to be returned. There is no state of Palestine. Next slide. He says, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know I am the Lord. I will do it, declares the Lord. So we saw a similar promise in Ezekiel 36, we talked about last week, where he said, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, anybody who thinks that's happened so far with the promised chosen people, I don't think you're watching the news very well. This is definitely a future point in time, especially with only less than 1% of the people who even accepted the God of Israel. So we see the same type of things here in 37 that we see in 36. That he's going to put his spirit within the people of Israel, the chosen people, the Jews. Next slide. So the language indicates that this is an ongoing process. The complete and total fulfillment and knowledge of their Messiah will only come to the Jews at a future point when they are all in the lands promised to them and God has given the elect of Israel spiritual rebirth. Which really is no different than he does with the Gentiles, is it? Faith comes from God. It's a gift of God, not by works of man, so no one can boast. We come to God no different than he says he's going to be doing here for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people. The process is exactly the same. The only difference is there's been a retardation in their thinking, their spirit, so they cannot see their God, their promised Messiah, properly until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in.
The Bible says that we as non-Christians, we don't understand the Bible. We don't, but through the Spirit, and that's what it says in the last verse there, a spiritual rebirth. God is going to give these people a spiritual and holy conviction, just like we received when we were brought to Christ. God, the Holy Spirit came and convicted us. And so I think that that's the same thing that's going to happen there.
Yeah, that's certainly what it's saying, isn't it? Okay, any other thoughts?
How about summing it up? Sum up 37 is the process of what God's doing for us, would you?
Sum it up?
Yeah.
Well, I think what we in reading the Valley of the Dry Bones, I agree with most theologians. This is the spiritual state of the chosen people, the Jewish people. I think that they are spiritually dead in understanding and knowing their God because they rejected their Messiah. They have not been able to see their Messiah because hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of rebellion throughout the Old Testament caused God to basically pull back, close their eyes, bring in the Gentiles, which he's going to do until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then at that time he's going to open the eyes of Israel. He's going to give them the spiritual rebirth, put their spirit back within them so that they can see and understand him. They have the Spirit of God. They can know and understand their Messiah. They can come back to him. But that is all at a future point in time. But it's been declared by the Lord, and it's going to happen. When it's all going to happen, we don't know. But we know the point is when the fullness of the Gentiles has been done. He's brought in every Gentile that he's declared he's going to bring in from times past, from the Lamb's Book of Life, which we talked about once before. At that point will be the spiritual rebirth of Israel. I believe that's what this is saying. Yes. It's a city. Which city do you think? You know what city that is, right? Jerusalem, the city.
And I wrote there, could this be the only city?
You just probably explained one of the slides I've already have prepared for that chapter 11. In fact, Brian and I probably put that together a week ago. Yeah. Yeah. That's one of the thoughts for that verse. Could very well be. Any other thoughts? Comments? Okay. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 37:15. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over all of them, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Okay, so there's a lot happening here, but you can kind of get the, just from reading about this, you all know what happened after the death of Solomon, right? His son took over and handled the taxes poorly. There was rebellion. The nation of Israel split into two, the northern tribe of Israel, the southern tribe of Judah. And it was that way for hundreds of years until the Assyrian invasion took away the northern tribes. And then the Babylonian captivity took away the rest of them X number of years later. Right, so it split for hundreds of years. They were two tribes with two kings, two kingdoms, two different kings. And here we have a passage that talks about the unification of these people. I personally think it means that and more. It talks about gathering them from all around, bringing them their own land, and making them understand and see and know their God. But let's go to the next slide. All right, so the two houses of Israel, two nations after King Solomon died. And it's really interesting reading. You should go read about Jeroboam and all the rest of them. But they split into two nations. So on one was writing one stick, identifying it with Judah, and the other was a stick identifying it with Ephraim, Israel. And they represent the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, their two tribes of Judah. Next slide. And once these sticks are joined together in Ezekiel's hand, God tells him, I'm going to take the people from among the nations, gather them from all around, bring them to their own land, and make them one nation, and one king shall rule over them. Now, the nation state of Israel, born in 1948, but the majority of Jews still live outside of the restored Israel, so you still have this split. So you could say that's part of it, but I think this is more than that, frankly. All right? They weren't unified for a long time until he brought them back to Israel after the captivity. And so today, since we're talking about all of this being future, happening in the future, you know, I just thought, you know, are they really united today, or are they still separated? And they really are. They're separated secular from spiritual. They're separated messianic for those who see Christ from those who don't. They're separated physically. Those who live outside from those who live inside the lands. There's still a lot of separation going on. But the two sticks represent, in my mind, when they really come back together completely. I could be wrong. I'm just throwing this out. I'm not saying that it doesn't mean something else.
Well, I don't think anybody but God knows where the 10 tribes are.
Yeah, it was lost.
I may be one of them.
All that was lost, wasn't it? Next slide. says they will not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, that he's going to save them from their backslidings. So what was and is to this day the worst transgression committed by the majority of the Jewish people? We've already talked about it. Rejection of their God. Rejection of their Messiah. And God says here that at that point in time, he's indicating in this story, that transgression shall be rectified. That's my takeaway from this story. It's just further along in the people of Israel, when they come back, when they're spiritually revived, when they recognize their Messiah. You know, there's books been written about this little passage that we've been studying right here, but that's the main takeaway. The main takeaway is God is going to unite them in their own country, in their own land, just as we've been talking about. He's going to bring them back. They aren't going to have any more transgressions. They're not going to deny their Messiah anymore. They're going to know their God. They're going to know their Messiah. Again, a future point in time, just like we've been talking about. Any thoughts on that?
The verse that we kind of skipped over was the four winds.
Right.
Four winds. What's the four winds signify?
Well, there's a lot of...
In the Garden of Eden, when you had the four rivers that formed from the one river.
Right. Well, there's four winds, there's four corners, there's a lot of that to use. Some people say it means that the four points of the compass, it's a symbolic of the entire world.
For me, it's symbolic of the four gospels.
Four gospels, yeah.
And that's when the breath of God, the word of God, the four gospels come to these people. That's when they have the breath of life, so it makes sense to me. I mean, that's just me.
No. I agree. I was just saying, giving the different things that you hear four winds, four corners. There's several different things that people say symbolically that represents. But I agree with you. That's four gospels. Okay. Any other thoughts? All right. Then finally, let's go to take a look at verse 24. We'll finish up there. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your forefathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their Lord, and they shall be my people. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. James, I'll let you have the first word.
Well, I think, I haven't studied this, okay, but just what comes to my mind is the New Jerusalem. And is this all going to happen in the New Jerusalem when God sets up eternity?
Okay.
Is this not going to happen until then?
So you agree, though, that this hasn't happened yet?
No, it hasn't.
Okay. Yeah, there's just too much in here that you'd have to look at and interpret as something that is definitely a future event. There's just too much that hasn't happened yet. All right? Forevermore, sanctuaries and forevermore. There's just too many forevermores and an eternal type of statements being made here for anyone to think that this is anything that's happened in the past. This is a future state, a future event yet to come. Let's break it down. Next slide. All right. So we believe that this interpretation is the final Jewish end state. A fully restored Israel living in the lands God promised them. And you see that in the first. He's going to bring them back. And they're going to live in the land that he gave to his servant Jacob, where their fathers lived. All right? They're going to have one shepherd. They're all going to be living in those lands, their former lands, the restored state, the promised lands that he brought them over in the land of Canaan back when they left, that came out of the Sinai. And he says there's going to be a Davidic king ruling for them forever. Now, what really surprised me is there is a bunch of theologians who believe this is literally King David is going to be ruling over them forever. I was stunned to find serious theologians who thought that King David was going to rule instead of Christ.
David's descendant, Jesus.
Right. Christ comes from the Davidic line, there's no question. this is a reference to Christ who's going to rule over his people forevermore. But you will find serious theologians out there who believe that this is a restored actual King David being brought back to life to forevermore rule over, well, anybody. The forever state, the people ruling are going to be God, nobody else. And yet, if you're interested, you can look this up and you're going to find people arguing that it's actually David. It is not, in my opinion. I think that's kind of, I'm sorry, I don't mean to insult anybody, but I think that's a ludicrous idea. It's definitely Christ coming from the Davidic line. He's the king over all of his people. And it says repeatedly that God's sanctuary is going to be in their midst forevermore. Well, most people, that could be the New Jerusalem. A lot of theologians will say that is the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem that's yet to come. I understand why they would argue that. I don't necessarily agree or disagree. But we know that it hasn't happened yet. The nations will know that God, who God is, through his sanctification of this nation of Israel. Well, that certainly hasn't happened yet. Most of the nations don't know God. So this is going to be a widely known thing that, just like in the old days, the people were terrified when the Jews came into their land because the miracles that God did in bringing them out of Egypt and these other places, they knew that there was a God of Israel who was all powerful. Well, that isn't the case anymore, but at some point it's going to happen again. And then all the Jews living forevermore in their restored state and knowing their Lord and God. So, that is definitely a end of tribulation type of an event. Whether that is the New Jerusalem, as James was saying, coming down, whether that is, as Sandy was saying, when their eyes are open and they give glory to God after the destruction occurs in Jerusalem in chapter 11, we're going to get to later. But it's definitely an end state situation. Right.
And if that weren't enough, Paul basically recaps this in Romans 11 with some different language and tells us, you know, the similar end state, you know, conclusions of what's going to happen. So it's not just an Ezekiel thing. It's also in the New Testament. It's also within the New Covenant. Paul talks about it extensively.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Next slide. That should be it. All right. We are out of time for today. The next two things that we want to discuss are the most important one is the revived Roman Empire, because we believe that's possibly something that's happening today, that's occurring today, that's something that is, the Antichrist should be strongly connected with. But there's also the prophecy of the destruction of Damascus. We'll talk about that a little bit, but the important one is the revived Roman Empire, from where it looks like the Antichrist will gain a lot of his power when he comes back. So, that'll be something for our next get together. Next week we will not be meeting. I have to leave. I won't be here. So we're going to take a week off, and we'll get to the revived Roman Empire and destruction of Damascus the week after that. Okay, so we will cover that. That'll be a two-week thing we'll be doing on those two prophecies before we get back into Revelation 7. But I'm sorry, I can't be here next week. I have to leave. I'll be back on Friday morning. And so we'll skip next week, and then we'll meet again 2 weeks from today, and we'll get into these two prophecies before we jump back into Revelation 7 and get to the seventh seal, which is where it really starts getting hot and warm. Any final thoughts for today? Oh, I passed that thing out to you, the prophecy thing, because I thought that was very interesting. Brian put that into our newsletter a week or two ago. Has some very interesting thoughts on prophecies that are happening today. You may or may not agree with it. A lot of it I do agree with. But a lot of these things are present day things. They see this is the PNW, the Prophecy News Network, which is not a bad site. And most of this, I would say, is definitely happening, and I would agree with. But the thing to do, the most important thing to me is that The last sentence. In the very last page. If anything has been proven to be surety in 2020 is that the world is fading and it is not our home. But believers have a glorious one awaiting us. So when you read these things, maybe read that sentence first before you start getting yourself depressed with some of the prophecies you see in all these different networks. We have a wonderful future, no matter what we see in all of these negative news stories. Okay. Who would like to volunteer to close us in prayer? Brother David, would you help us out with that? Thank you. Maybe draw closer to that microphone.
Is that close enough? Our Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the study of your word. Lord, some of the things we might not necessarily agree with, but Lord, that's okay. We love you and we know that your truth comes through. Lord, we pray that you will guide us now as we go through the rest of this week. May you be glorified in everything that we do, that we love you and we care for you as you care for us. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and the salvation you so freely given to us. Lord, we just ask now that you guide us and that your will be done in each one of our lives. Thank you for this rain. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.